Esther 6. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, the attendants answered. The king said, Who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring him a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to the one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended.
My title this morning is Divine Intervention. In our systematic preaching through the book of Esther, God's sovereignty has been in clear view. In fact, the sovereignty of God is the theme of this book. Though God's name is not even spoken in the entire Esther account, he is clearly at work in every chapter, and you can see him in every line. As ever, God has been directing the actions of all his created beings and directing them towards the inescapable purpose, his inescapable purpose, the redemption of a people for himself and for his glory. For our God is not only sovereign and powerful over all things, but he is good. He uses his miraculous means and mysterious ways to make what seems impossible suddenly seem inevitable. And in so doing, God reveals his gloriously good nature to us, for he is good and his love endures forever. God is great in love and rich in mercy. He is, as he tells us, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And though he will bring discipline to his beloved children for their eternal good, he does not leave us. He does not forsake us. In fact, he does not even treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, he works all things together for our good as his people. Our obedience, such as in refusing to bow to Haman, he uses for our good. Our bravery, such as Esther into the throne room. The vile plots of our enemies, his and our enemies, he uses for good. Even world events, such as the raising up of kings and the taking down of queens, he uses for our good. And as we'll see, even today, the sleeplessness of kings, he uses for our good. So let's look at our first point, sleepless in Susa. Chapter 6 opens in a dark and hopeless place for the people of God. They have been kicked out of the promised land by God himself. The Babylonians came and conquered them in 586 BC. And while some were permitted to go back under King Cyrus, that's Xerxes' maternal grandfather, about 538 BC or so, many of God's chosen people remained scattered across the vast empire, the vast Persian Empire, 5,000 miles wide and 127 provinces. It's been about 100 years since they have been kicked out of the promised land, and at least for this group that remains behind, they seem to have been permanently resettled, and at great risk of assimilation and dissipation. It's one thing to be kicked out and sent into another land, but if you stay there long enough, you'll blend in and become just like everyone else. Oh, one of their own has been made queen through a curious series of events, But most of the people were probably unaware even of that fact, unaware at least as to Esther's identity, which was a closely guarded secret. Then things really go off the rails for God's people. Haman is elevated to the prime minister or chief of staff and given virtually unfettered power. Haman is ill-suited to the job. He is an emotional man, arrogant, insecure, touchy, foolish, and wasteful. But worse than all that, Haman is descended from the Amalekites, who are the ancient enemies of God's people. And it has been declared by the king that Haman is to be worshipped or paid homage as a sort of a deity, which is in direct opposition to God's command, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, unsurprisingly, this results in a serious conflict for godly people, and especially for Mordecai, who must refuse Xerxes' command to bow down in worship of the vile Haman. And Haman, being the awful man that he is, responds with a genocidal plot to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of God's people. Old, young, men, women, children, all God's people spread throughout their empire are to be wiped out. And as the man with the signet ring, Haman has the power to do it. And for good measure, King Xerxes personally authorized this idea in Esther 3:11. And Haman is on top of it. He selects the day. He gives the orders. He has them translated and issued his laws in every province. He sends out writers to issue the edict in all 127 provinces from India to North Africa. And for good measure, Haman builds a 75-foot-high gallows on which to hang Mordecai, the sort of cherry on top of the whole evil plot. This is the state that God's people find themselves in at the beginning of this chapter. God's people seem powerless to do anything about it. Well, they engage in their 3 days of fasting and praying just to get Esther an audience with the king. But it seems all she got out of that was for the king to go to a banquet, to go to one, and to agree to come to another. So it's not looking very good. This must have been frightening and very discouraging for the people of God. They are under serious threat to their lives. They have fasted and prayed for 3 days. It's a hard thing to do and shows serious faith. And yet God doesn't seem to be doing anything about their problem. It's possible that they heard no update at all. They didn't know anything was happening. This is the dreaded uncertainty. We fasted and prayed 3 days and then heard nothing. So maybe nothing happened. Or worse, they might have heard that all their queen has done is banquet with the king and invite their worst enemy, the vile Haman, to the parties. Doesn't sound like much cause for hope. Perhaps they heard or didn't hear, but either way, it was discouraging. Has God finally and fully abandoned us, his people? Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where is the God who delivered his people from bondage to Egypt and so many other times in their history? Where is God? What is he doing for us? Well, the answer is God is working on their behalf. That's where he is. God is everywhere present and always moving for the good of his people. Look at God moving here in chapter 6. Verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. It is not random. It is God that caused the king to be unable to sleep. God sovereignly caused Xerxes insomnia. Now think about it logically. There is no reason that Xerxes should be unable to sleep this night. He has everything. His kingdom is secure. He has dumped the burden of administrative rule onto Haman, so he doesn't have to worry about getting things done. The king has just enjoyed a huge banquet full of heavy food and wine, which should tire him out and put him to sleep. And he has another banquet to look forward to tomorrow with his beautiful and attentive wife and his best pal and drinking buddy, Haman. Everyone is happy and in high spirits, Esther 5, verse 9. So you'd think you'd go home in a happy place, crawl into your big giant king bed, and drift off to sleep. But for some reason, Xerxes cannot sleep, and that reason is God. God is sovereign over all his creatures and all their actions. And Psalm 127, verse 2, specifically tells us that he grants sleep to those he loves. Psalm 139, verse 3 says, he knows when we go out and when we lie down. It was he, God, who ordained rest for us in Exodus 23, verse 12, which includes sleep. So it's no problem for God to give sleep, and it's no problem for God to take it away. He gave that sleep for good purposes, and he can take it away for good purposes, especially his redemption purpose. So that's the first place we see God moving. Xerxes could not sleep. But second, Xerxes orders the book of the Chronicles of his rule to be read. This is the record of his reign. He orders it to be brought in and read to him. Verse 12. This might seem routine to some of us, but it is odd, and it's a cumbersome thing to do. First of all, you have to find someone who can read. Literacy was not common in those days as it is now. It's a pretty hard sell 3,000 years ago. Find a literate man. But they probably had them around the court. The second thing you have to do is find a book. Now, we are awash in books, printed books, e-books, and so on. But you have to think, this many years ago, a book is not a common thing to have around. They were expensive, and they had to be hand-copied out. And third, it's just unusual for the culture. Matthew Henry notes that music or other quote-unquote entertainment would have been much more in keeping with the customs of Persian kings, and even cites to Daniel 6:18 for that. So instead of music, Xerxes decides to go for a record of his history as king. And if you've ever been in charge of anything, all you would know from this is it's not likely to be entertaining. It is likely to add to your burdens and stress you out. So God causes this unusual thing. Come and read to me about the history of my reign. Second movement of God. Third movement of God. That evening's reading happens to include the story of how two of Xerxes' guards had conspired to assassinate him some years before, but how Mordecai uncovered and foiled the plot. Now, we might think you'd look back on this fondly, but hearing in the night how somebody tried to kill you and someone else foiled their plot is not sleep-inducing calm reading. But it's not a coincidence that God causes the reading to go on and recount this story. See, God orchestrated it all, just as God had orchestrated those many years before Mordecai to overhear the plot back in chapter 2, to report the plot and to save the king, and to receive no reward and not even recognition at that time, even though the king knew because he was told that Mordecai was the one who had saved him, Esther 2:22. To rob the king of sleep on this particular night when God's people were under their greatest threat, when God's people had been fasting and praying for 3 days, when the king had just come from one Esther banquet with Haman and is heading to another Esther banquet with Haman the following day. And we know that the king knows that she wants something. As may be typical for some of us, he had to ask her many, many times, "What is it you desire? What is it you are trying to tell me with your subtle ways?" And in his lack of sleep, God causes Xerxes to ask for the history of his reign to be read and causes this particular episode to be read out. So you have to connect all the dots to see what God is doing. And beyond all this, even when the king hears this account, God sovereignly causes him to ask, "What honor or recognition has Mordecai received for this?" Esther 6, verse 3. Now, in our thankful culture, that might not seem that odd, but this is a king. He is virtually a god. His regard for other people would not be all that common. His wondering, "What did we do for this man?" would not be all that common. And of course, the people answer him, "You did nothing." God ordained long ago that Mordecai would not receive the recognition that he deserved for uncovering the assassination plot. And God did that so that it would come up at just the right time. It is all the sovereignty of God operating to cause the right dominoes to be in the right place at the right time for the redemption of his people, all to the praise of his glory. But the sovereignty of God goes even further than that in this episode. Xerxes knows well how to honor those whom he wants to honor. You could give him a bunch of money. This was a very rich empire, and they had tons of resources. Or they could have given Mordecai a high position. After all, it was King Xerxes who promoted Haman to his high position, who caused and required everyone to bow down before Haman. So if he wanted to honor Mordecai in some way, he could have given Mordecai a bunch of money, or he could have made him vice Haman, or whatever he wanted to do. But here, God causes Xerxes not just to do it, but to seek the counsel of someone else. "Who is in the court to advise me on this matter?" the king says. See, it's true, as Proverbs 21:1 tells us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. It is true, as Psalm 16, verse 9 tells us, that a man plans his own course, but sovereign God directs man's steps. Xerxes had no plans or thoughts to honor or bless Mordecai as he went to bed that night. But God moved in the night and brought it all about. And God caused Xerxes to seek counsel on the point just then at the crack of dawn. "And who is in the court to advise me?" he asks. Well, who else but the vile Haman, the natural choice in any event. This is divine timing. Verse 4 tells us Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about his murderous plot against Mordecai, the loyal but unrewarded patriot. And so Haman is brought in, and Haman is asked, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Verse 6. Arrogant, insecure Haman, already having wealth, power, position, and the signet ring, craves more. Anybody else being asked this question, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" might reasonably ask, "Who is the man that the king delights to..." I mean, even if you thought it was you, right? In false humility, whosoever could that be, O king? Or you might ask, well, honor for what? You know, the honor we give might depend on what that person has done. So honor for what, O mighty King Xerxes? So I'm willing to wager almost any other advisor in the presence of the king would have asked those questions, but not our man Haman. He thinks to himself, "Who else could he possibly mean but me?" In his arrogance and insecurity, Haman thinks, of course, the king means to honor me only. And Haman already has everything. Can you honor me with position? Well, not really. I'm basically second in command. Could he honor me with money? No, I have vast wealth and a huge estate. So Haman cooks up this idea, a parade in my honor. This is really a way of Haman showing to everybody in the whole society that he is effectively equal to the king. Get me the king's robe. Get me the king's horse. Get me the king's crest, a crown to put upon me. Get a prince, the king's prince, to lead me, and give the king's proclamation aloud in the street. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. This may well have been a low-key request to be made Xerxes' successor. So it's not just honor me, but let everybody know, this man is to be the king after me. At least this is a way of Haman establishing his own claim to be a quasi-divine, quasi-king. And then the shock comes to Haman. "I agree. Go and do that for Mordecai, your enemy, your sworn enemy." Haman came to seek permission to kill Mordecai in public and in a grandiose fashion on his 75-foot gallows, lifted high in disgrace. That's what he wanted to do to Mordecai. But instead, the king says, "You go and you disgrace yourself by honoring and exalting and lifting Mordecai high in public and grandiose fashion." This should show you not only that God is sovereign and God is good, but he apparently has a very, very good sense of irony as well. You wanted to disgrace this man and lift him up on the gallows. You must honor this man and lift him up in public. Well, what's the big deal? Why ordain all of this, a complicated scheme? Why ordain all of this? Why did God do it? Well, this is the beginning of the end of Haman. Having honored Mordecai with the highest honor on one day, Haman cannot realistically seek Mordecai's death on the next day, or really at any time, unless some other major event happened in between. And this reading out of the passage, this command to honor Mordecai as a patriot loyal to the king, this totally demolishes Haman's stated justification for his genocidal plan against God's people. You remember the original charge that Haman brought when he spoke to Xerxes was this: treason, sedition, disloyalty. In chapter 3, Haman said, "These people are different. They don't obey your laws, O king. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." Chapter 3, verse 8. Well, where is that argument now? That argument being made now to Xerxes, he will say, wait a minute, this guy saved my life. This guy foiled an assassination plot at great risk to himself and for no benefit. He hasn't received any benefit. We don't know all the details of that plot, but it appears that Mordecai could have stood by with his mouth shut and no one would have known anything. And certainly no one would have blamed Mordecai. He was not a part of this plot. And on top of that, Mordecai never complained despite the lack of reward. He just kept loyally doing his job at the king's gate. This guy is disloyal. We have to kill all his people. Having those kind of people in my kingdom is not in my best interest. It doesn't make any sense. Plus, you want to hang this guy on the 75-foot gallows? You just led him and paid him the highest honor in the streets. Why didn't you say something to me at that time? No, king, you're mistaken. This Mordecai is no good. You, Haman, would look stupid asking to kill this guy, and I, King Xerxes, will look doubly stupid in honoring him one day and hanging him on the 75-foot gallows the next. It's the beginning of Haman's downfall, and even Haman knows it. He does the job of honoring Mordecai as the king ordered. There's no way out of it. The king said, you must do it personally. So he does it. And the king says, you must do it at once. Verse 10. So there's no chance of delaying or buying time or getting your hanging plot going before this. Even Haman seems to know that he is done for. Verse 12. Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, everything that had happened. And both Zeresh and all his advisors confirm what Haman fears. Verse 13, your downfall has started. And also verse 13, since Mordecai belongs to God, he is a Jew, one of God's people, they tell him, you cannot stand against him. And then the final point, you will surely come to ruin. And he did that same day, as it turns out. This is not a series of coincidences. This is not very good luck for Mordecai. It's not even very good strategy for Mordecai. He's uninvolved. The only thing he did was pray. The only thing he did was ask Esther to intervene for the king, and that hasn't happened yet. All she's done is take the king to lunch. This was divine intervention, the movement of God, God himself moving to overrule the evil plots of sinful men and to glorify himself by redeeming his people in miraculous fashion. All the people were fasting and praying, as we saw in chapter 4. They were seeking God. They were repenting in sackcloth and ashes, as we saw in chapter 3. And God heard and answered the prayers of his people. For, as 2 Chronicles 16 tells us, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God's people obeyed God's counsel, and he heard them to save them, to rescue them. It's what God told them a long, long time ago when Solomon dedicated the temple. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. In other words, if they will repent of their sin, then God says, I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered to me. It's an old, old promise from a long, long time before, but it's God's promise. He does not change and he does not go away and he does not fail. They followed the Proverbs 28:13 directive to confess and renounce their sins and find mercy from God. See, in those 3 days, while they fasted and prayed, God was moving as they prayed. In fact, God had been moving even before they prayed. It was imperceptible to them. They couldn't see God's movement and how God was doing it. But in retrospect, it's obvious. And for those of us who follow the reading schedule, we've read this story 10, 20, 30, 40 times. As we read it, we have the whole picture, the end from the beginning, so we can see God moving throughout it. But they didn't have that. They didn't have that. And it looked to them, perhaps, like God was doing nothing. But he had been working the whole time to put everything in place, to put the grand divine reversal into action, all triggered by an otherwise insignificant seeming fact in verse 1 of our text. That night, the king could not sleep. Now, I've called this divine intervention, but that suggests that God was doing nothing and then he began to do something. The reality is, it's all divinely directed. It's not divine intervention as though he operates for a season and then withdraws. God's hand is always moving for his people. But sometimes, as here, we see God move in a special way to rescue his people. When we face these difficult things in life, when we face trouble or trial, we have to remember God is moving and God is driving this towards a good conclusion, even through minor things like that night the king could not sleep. Point number two, the eternal parallel. Well, God did this in Susa in that time to redeem his people from the genocidal bloodthirst of the vile Haman. Just as God did this many, many years before for his people, delivering them from the cruel and hard-hearted slavery under Pharaoh, and at so many other times throughout the history of Israel. God has a way of turning the bleakest seeming situations into the most glorious triumphs. But nowhere is that more obvious than God's work on the cross, the most glorious and eternal redemption for his people. That was a pretty dark hour, too, as you may recall. The miracle-performing apparent Messiah had been arrested, flogged, and beaten. His salvation from Rome and from unbiblical and hypocritical Pharisees was seemingly thwarted by the actions of one spy, Judas, by the self-interest of the religious leaders, and even by the bumbling Pontius Pilate. He doesn't seem like a very impressive Messiah to die up there on the cross. It seems that all his teaching and all his work has come to nothing. He was arrested, beaten, tried, convicted, and publicly mocked with a crown of thorns. And the mocking sign hung over him as he died. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There's your king displayed on the cross. The idea is Rome is the real power here. All displayed on the cruel cross. There he is in agony and pain and suffering for hours on the cross. There he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He seems to have fallen victim to the evil plots of the Hamans of his time. His disciples are in hiding, afraid of their oppressors. And then all of a sudden, reversal. Up from the grave he arose, for he had not failed at all. He won a greater victory than anyone could have asked or imagined. And by means of the cross, the 75-foot-high gallows of its time. Not merely a victory over the Roman outsiders or the oppressive Pharisees, but victory over the devil, victory over sin, victory over hell, victory even over death itself. An eternal salvation. Not merely salvation from an earthly destruction like Haman or Pharaoh would have brought about, but an eternal salvation. For on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, the wrath of God due to us. Every sin on him was laid. Whose sin? Our sin, dealt with in Jesus Christ. As God-man, he lived a perfect life, the sinless God-man. And then he went up on that cross as our substitute. to pay the infinite price for our sins in our place, otherwise unpayable, but satisfied by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Fully man to experience our full struggle against sin, and therefore qualified to stand as our true representative, and yet fully God, thus born without sin and living without sin, and therefore qualified as the perfect, acceptable sacrifice. Fully God, and thus able to take and to quench the full blast of God's infinite wrath against sin, therefore able to pay in full our infinite debt to God for our sin, and to declare in truth before he died, "Te telestai," it is finished. Job done. Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins to achieve, in the ultimate sense, God's primary purpose for his creation, to redeem a people for himself and to display his infinite glory. This all happened at the darkest hour when everything seemed lost, just as God moved in Susa at the darkest hour when everything seemed lost. And because of God's great love and rich mercy, he extends his gift of salvation as his gift of grace to all people. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, whoever trusts in him will never perish, but shall have eternal life." And Romans 10:13 underlines a point, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This was all achieved at what appeared to be the bleakest hour. This Jesus came. He was the long-awaited Messiah. For thousands and thousands of years, they'd been waiting for him. But he dies, and he dies in disgrace, it seems. He dies this terrible death, and all seems lost. But through that, God saved his people. Through that, God made the way for a just salvation of his people. And God extends this good news of the good offer of salvation by grace to all people. And we are to receive it by faith, by entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ for our salvation, by abandoning pride and self-merit, by abandoning self-righteousness. I can be good enough for God. But by instead clinging to the cross of Christ in humble dependency, just like those Jews in Susa who fasted and prayed for 3 days. They didn't have any way to save themselves. They were powerless against Haman and all the might of Persia, and yet they depended on God, and God delivered them. When a more serious way, we were powerless. We were in desperation. We had no way to deal with our sin problem. But by trusting in Jesus Christ, by coming to God in total humble dependency, we can be saved. God extends this offer to all, and God is calling you, you personally and individually, to receive it today. It is no accident that you are hearing this word preached today, just as it was no accident that Xerxes could not sleep that night. It is no coincidence that I'm preaching this word in your hearing today, just as it was no coincidence that the royal reader turned to the story of Mordecai's heroics. God has arranged your life and mine and everybody else's so that you may hear the gospel and your heart may be made new by his Spirit and you may be enabled to cry out in faith, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ who lived for me and who died for me to redeem me. Save me, Lord Jesus." He is calling you. He is sovereignly calling upon you to turn to him and trust in him and be saved today. And if you do so, you, like those Jews in Susa, you can rejoice, not once a year at the Purim festival, but forever in the presence of God. Every day of your life in this world, rejoice that I am saved, and every day for eternity, rejoice in the presence of God. The application of this word this morning is trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And having done so, see the hand of God operating sovereignly in your life. And I will point out that, like our story of Esther, the sovereignty of God in our life is always most apparent in retrospect, in looking back. When you're at the dark hour where you're under genocidal threat, when you're at the bleak hour when you're in slavery to Pharaoh, when you're at the low point where the one we thought was the Messiah is hung dying on the cross, it's harder to see. But after the fact, as you look back, you can see how God moved this way and that way in my life to bring me to good. So reflect back and see how God moved for you in the past, and then trust that God is doing the same thing right now. Trust that God is moving in your behalf even now, even if you're in a bleak time, even when things seem impossible, even when things seem dry or in a rut or you feel like you are adrift. Trust God in these times and obey him by doing the next right thing. Yeah, you fast and pray for 3 days or 1 day or whatever it is. You go to God and you ask God for help. You sincerely go and you sincerely seek it, and then it seems like nothing happened. Well, I'm telling you, something is happening. He's moving. The fact that you don't see it simply means you can't see it. But God is moving in your behalf. Trust God in difficult times and obey him by doing the next right thing. He will deliver, as he did for Mordecai and Esther. And he will deliver at just the right time, as he did in sending God the Son to become a man, to live that perfect life, and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our redemption. And another application, we can fast and pray. In times of trouble, seek God seriously. And you can do that through fasting and praying. Seek God wholeheartedly and unreservedly. Seek God like Mordecai in humility and dependence. You remember he put on the sackcloth and ashes. Seek God like Esther, bravely and at great risk. Always depend on God and always seek him and his help soaked in prayer, your own prayer and those of the fellow workers in Christ, just like Mordecai and Esther did. And having soaked yourself in prayer, having fasted and prayed, rise up and go boldly forward for God. And see what amazing things he will do for you, and amazing things he will even do through you. See his glorious triumph and have your faith pay off. Glorious triumph that validates our obedience of faith. And having done that, rejoice, for the Lord is King. Remember and declare that he is still sovereign and he is still good from eternity past and to eternity future, for he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Rejoice in the moment of deliverance and rejoice in the times of remembering. They put a festival called Purim. They still celebrate. I think it happened in about March of this year. But they still remember what God did in behalf of his people. Well, you should rejoice in what God did in your behalf at times of celebration, to remember and give praise to God where it belongs, but also to build up our faith and the faith of others. You can use birthdays, anniversaries, special celebrations, or just times of remembrance. Remembering and declaring the good things God has done in our behalf gives glory to God and encouragement to us to remember and to keep on doing the next right thing. And finally, final application, give God all the praise. God who created us, God who redeems us, God who rescues us, and God who provides for us and loves us with his everlasting love. For he is good, and his love endures forever. Difficulties are going to come, but let us never doubt God. Instead, let us trust in him and obey him and seek him, for he will always deliver us to glory for his glory. No matter how dark the hour may seem or impossible the situation, God is working. Hold on to God in faith. Trust in God to do great things, and I promise you, you will not be disappointed. For God is sovereign, and God is good. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement. And Lord, though most of us live in prosperity and peace, Some of us suffer, and all of us will suffer at a given time. And so we look to you, O God, for your divine intervention as you intervened for Mordecai and Esther, as you intervened for your people in the time of Pharaoh, and as you intervened in eternity for your people to rescue us through the sacrifice and life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we be built up in faith and encouraged to trust you all the more and to be led forward ever in triumph for the glory of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.